Okay, thank you very much, Mr. West Tuttle, getting us into the spiritual song mode. Sorry I have to interrupt social hour here, but about 11:20, y'all went out of here. So, all right. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer is to orient us as to where we are and why we're here. And so let's orient ourselves to the worship of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity to come and worship you, to assemble ourselves with others who are like-minded, worshiping you, Father, in the filling of the Spirit and in the truth of who and what you are. Father, we pray that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you, edifying to us. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Let's start off with number one, Holy, 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 and we'll stand and sing all four verses of this wonderful hymn. Let's see, we have, I don't like to embarrass people and all that, but Edna, why don't you introduce your friend? Laney. Laney? All right. Hey, good morning. We're glad to have you here. Oh, all right. Tana, why don't you introduce your friend? David, glad to have you here this morning. All right. We don't mean to embarrass anybody. We just want you to know we're glad you're here. All right. Okay, I got several announcements, and one's very important, and I hope that you will be in prayer every day. Cheryl Risley, Grady's wife, I'll just go there very simply. She is she's very pregnant, and you're pregnant, you're very pregnant, but very close to giving birth, and the fetus is breech, and they're hoping that she will not give birth before next Saturday when they can do a C-section. So please be in prayer. It's serious, and they need our prayers. So that's Cheryl and Grady Risley in Mexico. So please be in prayer for them. Let's see. Jim Langston's Uncle Clay, and he's could go home today, tomorrow, very soon. So we'll be in prayer for his wife, Janet, and for the family. And where does Uncle Clay live?
In Hills.
Okay. And so be in prayer for that family at that time. At this time, let's see, we need to be in prayer for Tish, who's getting better.
Yes.
Getting better. The cancer's going away.
It seems like it, yeah.
Wow, that's fantastic. Wow. Yeah. My goodness. When it's all gone, are you going to bring us a champagne bottle for all of our laborious prayers? Oh, tequila, wow. We might have some Baptists here that don't want to be there. Okay, well, that's very good. And so we need to be in prayer for Bill Hess, and need to be in prayer for the Hess family, and need to be in prayer for Sharon Light, who Judith's friend, who is very close to going home, be with the Lord. Of course, Judith goes there one day, and it looks like she's going to go home that day. She goes there the next day, and she's just perky as can be. So it's all up to God as to when Sharon Light will go home and be with the Lord. We have communion this afternoon, and when we get through with our service, and then or at the end of our service, and then we'll have our time to eat together. Hope everyone will stay. And we don't learn about you and gossip about you if you don't stay for these things, because we don't have that many church functions, definitely once a month. So please be in prayer. This week, I'll be at a pastor's conference in Houston, and so we'll have no class Tuesday and Wednesday night. Please be in prayer for Dan and Pat. Joe's going to come down and go. And John Hint, so please be in prayer for these as they travel. So just be in prayer for our safe trip back. And the conference will go Monday through Wednesday evening, and then come back home Thursday. So let's see. Any questions? All right. We got those down. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity. For God loveth a gracious giver. The gracious giver is defined as one who is, first of all, a believer in Jesus Christ. The offering is of no issue for you if you have never believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. But it's not just for the believer only. It's for the believer who knows how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's who it's for. And that the Holy Spirit guides. Paul said, if I give everything I own to the poor so that I myself become poor, but have not love, and love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, it profiteth nothing. So, the offertory really is for the believer who knows how to be filled with the Spirit, led of the Spirit, when to give, and how much to give, and who to give to. So, with these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, it is difficult for us to observe this facet of worship without thinking about the two great spheres of freedom that are involved, that cross each other. The political, economic freedom that we enjoy here in this country. The freedom, Father, to do with our lives as we see fit. The freedom to do with our money as we see fit. To live where we desire, to marry, to worship at any church we desire, all the wonderful things that are involved, all the choices that are to be made under the principle of this freedom. And we are most thankful, Father, for the men and women who serve this country from its beginning to this very day, who are in harm's way this very hour. Father, we cross this freedom with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is the spiritual realm of freedom that gives us eyes that turn on the light how to use our political, economic freedom. What to do with our time and our money, whom to marry and why, and where to live and why, and where to go to church and why. All the wonderful freedoms that we have in this country, we need the spiritual freedom to have the eyes to see the choices we should make. So, Father, we pray now that you receive the offerings that we're about to give, and that you will use these offerings, Father, to the spreading of the gospel to both unbelievers and believers. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. In regard to prayer requests, Ron, the Vietnam veteran and lives in Tucson that lost his legs in the war, and his wife Kathy are in need of special prayer, and Karen and John in Tucson also need our prayer. So please be in prayer for these. Okay, let's open the scriptures to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We took a break last week to watch the 2012, and now we're back to our study. And we're looking at one sentence. One sentence by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, is one sentence. And we have looked at the main verb and different things in it. Now we're working our way through it. We have briefly defined things, and now we're spending a little time defining some of the more important concepts that will be coming up all the way through Romans, and we won't do this again. You'll have it in your notes. We'll just reiterate a few things each time we come across those points. But let's begin with the word of prayer as we study this one sentence. It's a very important sentence. It's the gospel. It's amazing that how few people correctly understand the gospel, yet to me it is so clearly laid out in Scripture. But so let's prepare ourselves by prayer. Test yourself to see if you're trusting His Spirit. His Spirit is the teacher, not me. So let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this word. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that God the Holy Spirit inspired the divine writers of Scripture. The Holy Spirit has preserved these manuscripts through history. The Holy Spirit overseered the compilation of the books that would be put into the Bible. But now, Heavenly Father, we are as dependent upon the Holy Spirit as at any other stage, for without Him we cannot understand this book. So we pray that Your Spirit will illuminate, open our eyes to the things You'd have us to see. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Romans chapter 3, and let's look. And as I said, verse 21 begins the sentence that goes to verse 26. However, verse 20 is part of the flow into verse 21. So verse 20, because by the works of the law, now this is why we're accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. And we've taken time to look at justification in this sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And right now we're looking at sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. There's the main verb of this long sentence. Has been manifested. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know how it can be any clearer. No works. No sinlessness. It's not a matter of obeying the Bible, obeying the Word. Oh, do this, do that, doing the law, keeping the law. It's by faith, and faith alone, that we receive this righteousness that is going to be equal making us justified in His sight, as we've already seen in the study of justification. Continue reading verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For all, and that means all members of the human race, for all have sinned and come and fallen short of the glory of God. Being justified, we've studied sin, we've studied justified. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption. We'll spend a few minutes on redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. So we need to spend a few moments on propitiation. In His blood, we need to spend a few minutes on blood, because very few people correctly understand the word blood as it occurs in the New Testament. Propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, waiting until the cross. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That ends the sentence, and we need to continue working on the sentence. But this morning, let's see if we can finish up our study of sin. There are some people who make too light of sin. A lot of people make too much of sin. They think it's greater than the work of Christ on the cross. People, you've already been forgiven of all sin. That's what happened on the cross. All sins have been forgiven. You do not need to ask for forgiveness. You are already forgiven. All unbelievers are forgiven of sin. At the great white throne judgment, their sins will not be mentioned at all. They have been taken care of by the Son of God on the cross. To try to ask God for forgiveness, to say that people will answer for their sins, is to slap Jesus Christ's work on the cross in the face. It is blasphemy. He has taken care of the sin problem on the cross. Nevertheless, we have problem with sin as believers, and we need to know how to take care of all of that. So let's continue in our study of looking at the doctrine of sin. All right, we've already noted point one, the definition. We've noted point two, the categories of sin. There is the overt sin. There are sins of the tongue and mental attitude sins. Mental attitude sins like jealousy, arrogance, pride. These are sins of the mind, mental attitude. Sins of the tongue, lying, gossiping, slandering, false witnessing. And then, of course, the overt category of sin. Here we're dealing with imputed sin, inherent sin, and personal sin. Three, sequence of sin. We studied how the sequence of sin in the garden. Four, the work of Christ on the cross in regard to sin. Five, the issue of sin. Six, the origin of sin. We noted here primarily, God is not the origin of sin. A lot of people like to make him the origin of sin, the Calvinist and all these. No, people, he is not the origin of sin. So we spent a lot of time on that. Ended with God permitted sin. So that is to save all mankind. That's why God permitted sin. He permitted sin that he might offer salvation to all mankind. Then point seven, sin and Satan. Now we begin this morning with point eight. Point eight. While sin started with Satan, and that was pride and arrogance, we saw that in the Old Testament, and it started with sin, we learn a great deal about sin from mankind. All right, first of all, God created Adam in what is called innocence. That is, without sin and without a sin nature. He had not sinned. He did not have a sin nature. That will be passed down, inherited to each one of us after Adam sins. But so he was brought in, created by God without sin. Now, Adam was a free moral agent, just as Lucifer was in the prehistoric world. Adam could only sin by refusing to continue walking by faith and acting independent of God. Two, God did not create Adam with a sin nature. Adam acquired a sin nature when he made a decision to disobey God. Three, sin is permitted by God, but not necessitated by God. It is permitted by God when he created the moral agent man and gave man the free will, that decision to make a decision, he put in the permission of sin, but it did not necessitate sin. This is realized right from the beginning by the coming of punishment of sin. Genesis 2:17, Exodus 34:7. We've studied these passages, so I'm just putting it on there so that you can be aware of them. Point nine. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man is a major heated problem throughout church history, with all kinds of views, and we studied a little bit of this in our studies already, about how the free will of God, the free will of man, the sovereignty of God coexist. Calvinists have a great problem with that. That cannot be, they say. They would rather make God the author of sin than to have the free will of man and the sovereignty of God coexist, which is beyond my understanding. But the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, major issue, heated problem throughout church history with all kinds of views and arguments about the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. We certainly do not have time to examine this in great detail, but many people like to argue against free will of man because to give man free will is to make God the origin of sin in their thinking. But it doesn't. One. The sovereignty of God. People, let me just tell you, I'm summarizing here a whole lot of stuff. In my 4 years at Dallas Seminary, this was just a continual argument, a continual pressure point. And we would argue it in class. We would argue it in the dorm. We would argue it in the coffee shop. I went there to have Doritos and a Coke, ended up talking about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. We argued about it in the mess hall. And it just goes on and on and on. And I learned one thing, you're not going to change anybody's mind. So I just said, okay, Father, teach me the truth. And not to go into any kind of argument to try to prove to people what's going on. The sovereignty of God designed and created man with free will. People, let me just also add here quickly, that without this, there's no love. What good is love if God put a chip into your soul that you would love him, how much you would love him, where you would love him, all these things, but in another soul, he didn't put that chip? What kind of love is that? Love is free will. We choose the power of the Spirit to love or not love. But just continuing now, specifically to resolve the spiritual warfare. I remember in Dr. Dwight Pentecost's class at seminary, he asked, I think it was a junior level class, and he asked, why did God create man? And there were just a few of us raised our hand, and we said, because of the angelic warfare, the invisible warfare. And Dr. Donald Barnhouse was one of the first ones to write a book titled The Invisible Warfare. I highly recommend that book if you can find it anywhere. But how can a righteous God save or make righteous that which is unrighteous? Where have we had that before? Those are the questions in Job, the first book given to us. The first book given to us is the book of Job, and he asked 10 questions that all deal with this very same principle. How can a just and righteous God save unrighteous man? And Satan's contention, he can't. Therefore, all mankind must remain in his kingdom of darkness. God said, I can do it, and I will do it alone. No help from us whatsoever. That's why it's not by works. I will do it. I will do it alone. And then the Gospels, that's the Old Testament. Then the Gospels is God doing it. And then the church epistles, we proclaim to the world, God has done it. He has saved all. He has provided the way of salvation for all mankind by faith only in Christ only. Free will gives man the ability to choose against God or for God. Giving man this free will does not jeopardize his sovereignty. His sovereignty stands unmarred. Even when man uses his free will to go against God, God is still in control. It's amazing how Calvinists, they have such a little God. And the only reason I'm bringing this up, people, this is so big in churches and seminaries and teaching. This Calvinist stuff, and I don't know why. Calvinist was not a theologian, but boy, people just flaunt at his writings and all this stuff. But this is just so absurd, this whole idea that to give man free will jeopardizes the sovereignty of God. Giving man free will does not jeopardize the sovereignty of God. His sovereignty stands unmarred. Even when man uses his free will to go against God, God is still in control. How big is your God? Can he lose control if we choose against him? No, he doesn't lose control. His control is not jeopardized one bit. All right. Two, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist on earth. These come together at the cross, where Christ took care of all the sins of the world. The question arises, if Adam had not sinned, would he have lived forever? The answer is no. This is why God permitted sin, that he could give us eternal life, which comes by only by faith in Jesus Christ. So why did God even permit sin? That God might be gracious and save all mankind. Point 10. Victory over sin. Victory over sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Since all members of the human race are under sin, therefore all members of the human race are under death. No exceptions. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Interesting passage in 2 Chronicles of the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 6:36. When they sin against thee, for there is no man who does not sin, and thou art angry with them, and dost deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to a land far off or near. Now, the point of the Chronicles passage is that little phrase, for there is no man who does not sin. It's a beautiful little passage in 2 Chronicles. 2. Sin, in the theological sense, is against God. Now, why I say in a theological sense is because we can sin and hurt each other. This is very important in Corinthians. You can sin and hurt other people. But we sin fundamentally against God. Psalm 51:4, David's psalm, after the Bathsheba incident, against thee and thee only have I sinned, and not and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. All right. All through the Bible, we have seen what we're seeing right now in Romans, how this whole book is based upon in a courtroom type of scene. And things, it's why you have to be justified, and we are all guilty of sin, and we're justified, counted innocent, by faith in Jesus Christ, faith alone. And since it is against God and only God, it is to God that we are now under penalty of death. 3. Jesus Christ died for all. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. If you want to look at that sometime. I do want to finish the sin study this morning so that we can move on next week in our study of Romans 3. So we'll not take the time to look up all these passages together. But in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, very important passage dealing with love. I have been consoled by this love, having concluded. So first of all, he concluded that since love calls Christ to die for all men, that kind of love I am going to be controlled by. Many people claim to believe this, but then insist that one can lose their salvation by sin, or that sins will be mentioned at the great white throne judgment, or that one must ask for forgiveness, or even confess sins for forgiveness based on 1 John 1:9. People, let's go through this. Many claim to believe that Christ died for the judgment of the sins of the world, and then they insist that man can lose their salvation. People, that is ludicrous. To do that is to say that Christ is no effect on the cross. And we have seen so many things that God would have to undo if a person loses their salvation. If you contend that one is saved, that means they have been born from above. That means they have been born again. That means they have been justified. That means they have been imputed with perfect righteousness. All the wonderful things that happen at the point of salvation. He would have to undo all of those, unborn you, take back his righteousness, make you a totally depraved creature again. All these things. What's your view of God here? Is that your view of God? That he plays this game, and then if that person later on, oh, well, I do believe in Jesus, oh, well, okay, you get all this stuff back. People, this is just unbelievable sloppy thinking about the Bible. Once you are saved, you are saved. Once you are created in Christ, you are created in Christ, a new spiritual creation. God doesn't take out a spiritual creation. You are imputed with His righteousness. You are justified forever. Take comfort in that. Quit trying to undo what God has done at the cross. It's so interesting how so many people want to make salvation so difficult when God has done everything He can do to make it so simple. Just believe in My Son, and you shall have everlasting life. Either we believe that Jesus died for all, and in Him all died, or we do not believe it. It's that simple. If you think man can lose his salvation, and if you think that sins will be mentioned at the great white throne judgment, well, then what does the cross count? Sins are over with, people. They're no longer an issue to you. You're a new spiritual creation in Christ. They're not an issue. Don't let someone put guilt and shame on you. I'll dare them to do that, but I'll dare you to allow them to do that. Allow you to carry shame and guilt about some sin when your Savior has already paid for it on the cross. Either you believe it or you don't. And I think a lot of times people say, oh, I believe it, but not in reality. Not in practice. They want man to suffer for their sins. People, He suffered for our sins on the cross. 4. Romans 6 is a powerful chapter on the wages of sin. And the payment of that sin. But let's just note a few verses. So let's look at Romans chapter 6. We will take time together. It's a Bible church. So let's open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Let's note some things in Romans 6. Let's start with verse 7 in Romans 6. Verse 7. For he has died, he who has died is freed from sin. Look at verse 18. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Look at verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, that's experiential sanctification, not eternal sanctification, not positional, but experiential, and the outcome, eternal life. Now, with that in view, now let's look at another pertinent passage in Romans 6. Let's look at verse 7, where we read verse 7. Now let's look at verse 10. For the death that he died, he, Jesus Christ, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Now, I have to add here very quickly because I don't want to confuse anyone. What is the only obedience that we can do? Faith. That's the only obedience. Paul makes it very clear. The obedience that is faith is the only one that is of issue. All right, let's look at verse 18, 22. Let's look at verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. A person believes in Jesus Christ, they are put into Christ, they have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Now, let's just read through Romans chapter 6 and take this whole flow on this chapter dealing with sin. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Now, where he's coming off of is that when we sin and we go back to faith, grace is given to us. So somebody might conclude, oh, well, then let's just sin so that grace may abound. And any time a pastor truthfully, correctly teaches grace, he will be accused of this, as Paul was being accused, of saying, well, just go out and sin. If you teach grace properly, you'll be accused of advocating people should live in sin, as Paul is. But what does he say? May it never be. Verse 2. May that never be. How shall we who do? But by the way, may we never do it. But let me ask you a question. Does grace abound when we sin and go back to faith? Yes. Every time. But do we sin that that will happen? No. Verse 3. Or verse 2. May it never be. How shall we die to sin, still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, baptism of the Holy Spirit into Christ, this is not water baptism, Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death. You've been identified with Him in His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. People, every time we sin, we go back and we dig up that dead sin nature, that dead person. We dig it. Oh, I want you back up here. Every time. When actually we should just continue to live in the power of the Spirit. Verse 5. For if we have become united with Him, and actually it should be since we have been united with Him, become united with Him, in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. That is living our life. Jim, can you escort them right down to this rolling right in front of you? All right, let's go on with verse 6 now. Knowing this, and people, here's the key. Knowing. Very few people know. Oh, my goodness. Wow, it's Sonny and Joe. Well, greetings. My goodness, good to see y'all. All right. We're in Romans chapter 6, reading verse 6. Knowing this, and there's the key, knowing. Few know because few study. Few stay in the Word. Few have the Word abiding in them. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And He who has died is freed from sin. And when did we die? When you believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing, there's that knowing again, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, and neither are you. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin, once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. When we believe in Christ, we're dead to sin, but we still possess a sin nature that we received at physical birth. And therefore, we can choose to not to trust God, not walk by faith, but to sin. Anything that is not of faith is sin. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Not to man. We don't live for man, we live for Him. Verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The law kills. The law deals with sin, but we're under grace. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under, we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, that's temporal death, temporal death, spiritual temporal death, or of the obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient then, obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin at the cross, at the point of faith in Jesus Christ, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, that was in the past, and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members to as slaves of righteousness, resulting in experiential sanctification. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And this is the freedom that we'll be celebrating when we take the communion service. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of the thing, these things, is death. He's going to go into chapter 7 where he talks about how he does the things he doesn't want to do. He doesn't do what he wants to do. All these type of things that cause psychiatrists to make lots of money. Verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay. Point 5. Therefore, it is by faith alone in Christ alone that we are made alive to God. And I've given you some passages. You can look this up. Romans 3:22 and 26. Romans 4:16. Romans 5:1 and 21. And if I don't turn to 100 or the rapture doesn't occur, we'll get there one day. All right, verse 6. Being dead to the law of sin, we are made alive in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. People, we just have to realize we're alive in Christ. We're free. Point 11. Seven sins that God is said to hate. Let's look in our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6. Seven sins God is said to hate. What does this mean, that God doesn't hate all sin? No, God hates all sin. But these are seven that are classified, and it's very interesting to look at this, to note a few things about this category, this list of seven sins that God hates. Proverbs 6 and verses 16 through 19. Before we get started with the big seven, let's note the context from verse 12. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 12. Verses 12 through 15, which describes the troublemaker in a family, in a church, wherever you are. He is arrogant, jealous, implacable, with revenge motivation. His weapon is the tongue. He loves to gossip. Let's read verses 12 through 15. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a false mouth. Gossip, slander. It's amazing how Christians justify their gossip. It's amazing how Christians overlook their slander. Verse 13. Who winks with his eye. Let's see, do I have all of this? No. All right. Gossip, slander. Let's go. Let's read verse 13. Who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his finger. These are all idioms of this falseness. Who, with perversity in his heart, devises evil continually. Who spreads strife. Therefore his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken, and there will be no healing. It is amazing how we all gossip, and we all do. We all gossip, but do not see it as gossip while we're doing it. Nearly everyone's, well, yeah, but let me tell you about this person. Well, let me tell you what he did. Let me tell you what she did. And psh, there it goes. We're immediately in sin. We're immediately in one of the sins that God hates the most. He is ambitious and it is competition with one another, which Paul deals with in Galatians 5:15. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. There is the dissolving of a local assembly, all by gossip and slander. The troublemaker is a disaster in the local church, in any organization, even in a family. Troublemaker is always right. Others are wrong. Beware of the troublemaker. Learn to listen. Learn to listen, first of all, to your own mouth, the words that come out of your own mouth, and learn to listen when other people are talking, and just close your ears to the garbage and don't let it enter. All right, verse 12, I did have it on here. A worthless person, that's one of no benefit. A wicked man is the one who walks with a false mouth. The weapon of a troublemaker is his mouth, gossip, maligning, judging, and falseness. Verse 13 tells us the troublemaker has body language, who winks with his eye while he runs someone down, who signals with his feet. Idiom meaning that he points towards the one he seeks to bring down, who points with his finger, I will get you. All this is the body language of the gossiper. Verse 14, who will with perversity, the malice in his heart, truth does not abide in his heart, so devises evil continually, who spreads strife. 15, therefore his calamity will come suddenly. This is God's attitude toward the troublemaker. Now we come to the seven sins that God hates. Let's take a look. Verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Now here we have two attitudes toward sin. Hate from God. Hate and abomination. This is God's view towards sin, people. And I'm talking about your little white sins, your little upright sins, your little sins that aren't a big deal. But they are a big deal to God. They're a very big deal to Him. You've just lost fellowship with Him. And that's why you've got to go back to faith in the Spirit to get back into relationship with the Lord. The basic difference in these two words, sinner, on the subject and object. Hate emphasizes the subject, the quality of the subject. A good person may hate that which is bad, but a bad person may hate that which is good. So for God, to hate sin emphasizes the perfection of God. The word abomination emphasizes the quality of the object as something that is bad in the highest degree, something that is an abomination is that which is twisted, perverted, distorted, or repulsive. These are the things that are an abomination to God. It is amazing. People like to talk, well, can't people that condone homosexuality read the Bible? And the Bible is very clear that it's an abomination to God. People, that doesn't surprise me. Look what they do with the gospel. This book is so clear on the gospel. How many preachers are teaching the truth on the gospel on you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone? So that they're off on these other things doesn't surprise me one bit. But this is what an abomination is, that which is twisted, perverted, distorted, or repulsive. Verse 17, Proverbs 6:17. The first one, haughty eyes. Sin of arrogance, sin of pride. This was, as you recall, the original sin of Satan. Original sin of Satan was this. Secondly, a lying tongue. Sins of the tongue of lying. Lying to your parents. Lying to your spouse. Lying to the boss. Lying to anybody. Third one, hands that shed innocent blood. Murder. Note in verse 17, the three categories of sin. Mental attitude sins. Arrogance, sins of the tongue, lying tongue, and overt sin, murder. They're all in the first verse of our seven sins that God hates. As we will see, murder is the only overt sin mentioned in the seven sins that God hates. Not body sins, not sexual sins. Everybody, the one overt sin that is an abomination to God and God hates is murder. Okay, that doesn't mean he doesn't hate all these other sins, But these are seven that are mentioned. Verse 18, the fourth one. A heart that devises wickedness against the glory of God. It means nothingness. Empty means nothingness. Plans. Wicked plans. The fifth one. Feet that run rapidly to evil. It can be gossip. It can be almost anything. They just run to encourage and advance their evil. Verse 19, the sixth sin, a false witness who utters lies, sins of the tongue again. Seventh, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Verse 19, now we have the seventh one, the one who spreads strife, this is a troublemaker, gossip, maligning. Note, three of the seven sins are mental attitude, three are sins of the tongue, and only one is overt, and that is murder. Point 12 on the doctrine of sin. Paul lists a category of sins. Paul lists a category of sins. Now what I want to do, I think it's here that I want to go through these with you. I don't think I put these on the deal. Well, I did. All right, Colossians 3:5, and it's on the overhead for you. Paul lists a category of sins. Therefore, consider the members of your body, your earthly body, that's our flesh nature, as dead. This is accomplished by faith recovery, putting the body in the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the body is dead to immorality, illicit sexual intercourse, impurity. This refers to impurity of the mind, mental attitude sins, passion, degenerate passions, evil desires, unnatural desires or evil desires. Greed, inordinate lust to have more and more, which amounts to idolatry, worshiping something other than God. Verse 6, for it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, God's attitude toward sin. Verse 7, and in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. And when we were unbelievers, we walked in these things. Can we still do them as believers? People, let me tell you something. A believer can be the worst scoundrel you'll ever meet. There are unbelievers who are nicer than believers. But that has nothing to do with salvation. Well, if they're that bad, they're not saved. Yes, they are. They're not in the power of the Spirit. Got to understand what happened at the cross when one believes in Jesus Christ as Savior. Verse 8, but now you also put them all aside. How do we put them aside? That's an easy thing to say. Put them aside by walking by faith in the power of the Spirit. Anger, orientation to self. Anger is all about me. Wrath, emotion in turbulence, tantrums, hurting others. Note here that the Greek word for wrath of God is verse 7 differs from the wrath from the word wrath here in our passage in verse 8. Verse 7, the word is okay, which is wrath, anger, with grief and abhorrence of sin. Verse 8, when it deals with man, is termos, thumos, indignation, wrath, as an outburst of a vengeful mind. Malice, slander, abusive speech. People, God cares what His spiritual love sounds like. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. The new commandment is spiritual love. And God cares what His love sounds like. Is the way you're talking to your spouse, does that sound like spiritual love? The way you're talking to someone who's hurt you, let you down, cheated you, whatever. Does that sound like spiritual love? All you have to do is learn to listen to yourself. That's all you have to do. No one needs to tell me when I'm out of fellowship. All I have to do is look at myself, listen to myself. I know. And that's all we have to do, is just listen to what's coming out of your mouth. Does it sound like the spiritual love? Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. 10, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, that is Jesus Christ. All right, now we come to point 13. Point 13, sins that are found throughout the history of the church. This is found in 2 Timothy 1 through 7. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to skip this part, let you do it, because we got to do communion. And you can read through these. And, just read through the, just a list of sins that are continually in the church today. They function in the church today. And let's end now with point 14, the importance of understanding sin. The importance of understanding sin. This by no means is a complete list, just a little concept on why it's important to understand sin. Point one. In living the Spirit-filled life, in living the Christian way of life, it is vital to know what sin is, so that you can avoid these things, so that you can make grace recovery through faith immediately. Two, the more you learn, the more you understand about sin, the more you learn what displeases God. And the more time you will spend in the power of the Spirit by faith. That which is not of faith is sin. While different sins can make different complications to your life, the smallest sin breaks fellowship with God. Remember that. There are sins that will cause you a lot of trouble in life. There are sins that will cause you a lot of trouble in your marriage. There are sins that will cause you a lot of trouble as far as your whole life in general is concerned. There are sins that, I'm so used to gossiping, I don't even know it anymore. And, you know, I'm okay with God. And I do that all the time. I get mad at people on the road all the time. Big deal. So I'm not hurting anybody. Maybe running my blood pressure up a little bit, but that's about it. My sin isn't hurting anyone. People, the smallest sin breaks fellowship with God. Understand that. The smallest sin, which may not cause any trouble in your life overtly, because it's all up in your mind. Who knows what I'm thinking? Who knows that I'm thinking about robbing the 7-Eleven? Who knows what I'm thinking about this person? It doesn't matter. People, the smallest sin, and the sin that no one sees, breaks fellowship with God. Causes you to be out of the power of the Spirit, non-functional, as a Christian. So that's very, very important. Point three. But it should be noted that man cannot overcome various categories of sins. Man cannot overcome various categories of sins in the power of the flesh. Now, an alcoholic can stop drinking. A klepto may be able to break stealing. But there are sins in our life that we cannot do in the flesh, and even those that are done in the flesh has no glory before God. People, God doesn't care. God doesn't care whether you're a kleptomaniac or you refrain from stealing because that's the way you were brought up. I was brought up in a home where you just don't steal. You leave your brother's things alone, your sister's things alone, your parents' things alone, and that's one of my big deals. I just don't like people who steal. People, I want to tell you something. There is no difference between you and the klepto. None. You both are doing it in the flesh. And God takes no credit and no glory in the flesh. Doesn't matter. It's only what's done in the Spirit that gives glory to God. And four, we have seen, but it needs to be repeated, no one can be saved by not sinning. Even if we could get the whole world to stop sinning, they would not be saved. We're not saved because we stop sinning. Jesus Christ died on the cross, bearing the judgment of sins. We are forgiven of sins at the cross. So, the sins and not sinning is not going to have anything to do with somebody's salvation. And finally, point five, and I said this is just a very short list. We could go on and on and on with this. The believer has no right, I just want to emphasize this, to stress, anxiety, and depression. Guilt. Shame. because of some sin in their life. You have no right to that, and you have no right to put that on anyone else. And certainly do not let anyone put it on you. Stress, anxiety, depression, shame, guilt. Don't do that. You have no right to that. All you have to do is get your eyes off of you, get your eyes off of your sin, get your eyes on the cross. Get your eyes on what Christ has already done. He's paid for it, either you believe that or not. Now, some people just love to live in stress, anxiety, depression. They love it. They really do. Some people just love to live in shame and guilt. They get people to feel sorry for them and all this kind of stuff. If that's your thing, okay. But I'm here to tell you, you're free of that. You're free of stress, anxiety, depression. We studied that in our SAD series. You're free of guilt and shame. You have no right to those things if you're a believer in Christ. And if you're not a believer in Christ, become a believer in Christ, get rid of that shame and guilt. You have no right to it. It's taken care of on the cross. Start living who you are in Christ, not who you were in the old man, not who you were in the old flesh. Start living who you are in Jesus Christ. Do not let people do this to you. Okay, I know it's taken us a couple of hours to do the study on sin, but now we've got that covered for everywhere it comes up, especially in chapter 6, but all through Romans, and we'll just note different things about it. We've got it out of the way. Any questions that I haven't covered on sin? Okay, let's prepare ourselves for our communion service. For communion this morning, will you please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. There are two elements in the communion service, as you know, bread and the cup. The bread represents the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The cup represents the work of God the Holy Spirit setting us free. But let's just read through Hebrews chapter 2. Now, what he's dealing with here, in context, was crucified on the cross. They took him off the cross before 6 p.m., and then they laid him in a tomb, and his body went into the tomb, his spirit went up to God the Father, and his soul went to the subterranean world, went to Hades or Sheol. And we've been studying on Tuesday night all of these things that's been going on and what he did in each of the compartments that he went to in the underworld. So let's take a look. When he went to Tartarus, he first of all went to paradise. We know that because he told the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." So we know he went to paradise. And then he went, as the Holy Spirit then took his soul to Tartarus. In Tartarus, he delivered a victorious proclamation. Tartarus is the incarceration of angels, fallen angels, who were part of the Genesis 6 invasion of the earth. They took the form of man, of males, had sexual intercourse with earthly women, and the product became supernatural, half-human beings. That takes up a lot of Greek mythology. These angels have been incarcerated in this darkness since Genesis 6. They don't know what's happened. So Christ is going down now, giving them his victorious proclamation, "You failed to contaminate the human race." See, his objective was, if he could contaminate the human race, then God could not keep his word that the Messiah would come to the human race, Jesus Christ his Son, because there would be no pure human race. So he's telling them, "You failed in contaminating the earth. I came into the form of man. I died on a cross. I paid the debt, and man can be free through me." So let's take a look and see how this works with our communion service. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. We will begin reading in verse 9. "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than angels." Humanity is lower than angels. So he became a member of the human race. He is lower than angels. "Namely, Jesus, because of the suffering of death on the cross, crowned by God the Father with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, this is what the bread that we're about to take represents, people. That right there. If we take communion, take the bread, this is referring to the death of Christ. First, the fact that Christ came, took the form of humanity, pure humanity, true humanity. Satan failed in Genesis 6. Took the form of humanity, paid the debt of sins for the whole world on the cross. That's what that bread represents. It's a reminder. That's how we are saved, by the grace of God. So this is how we know that Jesus Christ died spiritually for everyone. For he certainly did not die physically for everyone, because everyone's going to die physically except the rapture generation. So we know he didn't die physically for everyone. He died spiritually for everyone, that we might be made free in him. True humanity is lower than angels. However, in our resurrected body, after the resurrection, we'll be higher than angels. We will even be set up as judges of angels. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things are for Jesus Christ, and through whom all things are all things. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. In bringing many sons to glory. Who is that? Everyone who chooses to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior by faith only. To perfect the author of their salvation through suffering of the cross. Remember that faith does not save. The work of Christ on the cross saves. Faith is how we appropriate that work. And by that we are saved. Verse 11. For both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus Christ, and those who are sanctified, all who believe in him, are all from one Father, God the Father. For which reason he, Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call them, all who believe in him, brethren. Saying, this comes from Psalm 22:22. I will proclaim your name to your brethren, your family, the royal family, for whom he died. In the middle of the congregation, I will sing your praise. In worship, Jesus Christ is praised as the victor in the spiritual warfare. Verse 13, and again, he says again, this time Isaiah 8:17, I, personification of all church age believers, all who believe in him, will put my trust in him. And again, Isaiah 8:18, behold, I, the victorious Christ, and the children, the royal family, whom God, God the Father, has given me. Not only did Jesus Christ succeed in coming into the human race as true humanity, people, which the angel sought to destroy, but he was also given a pure family. Pure humanity, all who are believers. That's what he's telling these angels in the incarcerated in Tartarus. Verse 14. Since therefore, children share common blood and flesh, Satan was unsuccessful in trying to contaminate the human race. We share the same blood and flesh. No contamination with the angelic realm. They were taken care of by the flood in Genesis 6. He himself, Jesus Christ, likewise also partook of the same. What's that? True humanity. You see, angels, you lost. You failed. You had a lot of fun for 120 years. And you caused the whole human race outside of eight people to become half human, half angel. But they're gone. And the human race remains pure, and I came through the human race. In order that through death, substitutionary spiritual death, that's the bread, he, Jesus Christ, might render powerless him, who's that? That's Satan. Satan rendered powerless over the power on unbelievers in the world, who has the power of death, that is the devil. In spite of the demon attack in Genesis 6:1-11, true humanity continued. And Jesus Christ came a member of the human race, died on the cross for the human race, that all who believe on Him might be part of His royal family. And finally, verse 15, and might deliver those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all of their lives. Now this is going to get us to the cup. When we celebrate the Lord's table, we celebrate freedom. People, it's the highest freedom ever attained in life. It's spiritual freedom. And here we talk about freedom from fear, such as fear of death, that makes the human race slaves. Many people are fear of death, are afraid of death. Many, as they are approaching death in old age or in various diseases and things that happen, you find out what's really going on in your soul. People, we have no right to fear death. Fearing death is just to be face to face with the Lord. Be out of this old body and face to face with the Lord. So the bread and the cup is really a celebration of freedom. Freedom from the fear of death. Freedom to live your daily life as unto the Lord. All right, with these principles then, let's prepare ourselves for the communion. Now, there's very little said in the Bible about this ritual. Some churches put a whole lot of rules with it. They're not found in the Bible, but they put them on there. It's very simple. God made this very, very simple. Just be sure you're a believer in Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit. There are some people who teach closed communion. You've got to be a member of their local assembly. If that were in the Bible, I would teach it. But if you're a member of the body of Christ, please join with us the taking, partaking of the communion elements. And there are some churches that have different rules on when they do it. Some do it every time they meet. Some do it once a week. Some do it, we do it once a month. None of these are right. None of these are wrong. It's just whatever your tradition is that you do it. I like once a month, because it doesn't become old hag every time you meet. Let's get this over with. Just once a month, give us time to have communion with Him. Think about our salvation, the bread. Think about our spirituality, the cup, how we're free in the power of the Spirit, and how we're to live the next 30 days, the end of the next month here, in the power of the Spirit because of the work of the bread. So it is our custom that everyone hold the bread until everyone has been served, and then we will all partake together, having communion, first of all, with Him in the partaking of the elements, and then communion with one another as we take it together. So that's why we ask you to hold it until everyone has been served, that we may take communion together with Him. Let's prepare ourselves for the bread by prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the one ritual that You've given the church. A ritual, Heavenly Father, that simply asks us to think. Think. To remember. Remember that Satan was unsuccessful in contaminating the human race. Remember that Jesus Christ, as God, became man, took the form of man lower than angel, and took our place upon the cross. Father, we pray that these things will be part of our thought as we take this part of the communion. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The bread that you hold in your hand represents a decision by God to become a member of the human race, lower than angels, and a servant of mankind, taking our place on the cross. Now all we have to do is to believe on Him. You're forgiven of sin. He's taking care of the sin problem, people. Don't let anyone burden you with it. Just remember, this is part of the whole communion service, the freedom that we've been set free from sin because of the work of Christ on the cross. This is how we entered into the family, by faith. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks," giving thanks for His own death, "He broke it and said, This is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." It is our custom that everyone hold a cup till everyone has been served, that we might take communion with them and then have our communion together.
Thank you.
bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the bread that we have partaken of your word, the wonderful good news about sin that haunts us, that it's all been paid for, that we're no longer slaves to it. And Father, we thank you now for the food that we're about to partake for the body. Pray that you'll set apart our fellowship, our time together, for your eternal glory and our eternal remembrance. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.